We're turning for our study of the Word of God this evening to Psalm 87. The Psalm 87. Unlike the Quran, the Bible is not a book of instructions. It is not a book of directions like you'd have for how to mend a car, but it's a totally different approach to the whole idea of teaching the things of God which are spiritual and individual. Psalm 87 affords us a great illustration of that, as probably you'll spot as we go through it. There are four great doctrines taught in this psalm. But you'll not notice that the teaching is not as you would find in a theological textbook, which is perfectly permissible to have a theological textbook. But it's not the attractive way in which the Bible speaks. The four great themes of this psalm, which we will come to, are election, together with the sovereignty of grace, the king's own right to choose whom he will, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the church, and particularly its worldwide influence, the doctrine of the new birth, and with that, imputed righteousness. And fourthly, the doctrine of everlasting life. Now, all of these great doctrines are presented here most attractively. It's a wonderful way in which the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has inspired the writer of the psalm. Let's say it's David, but whoever the writer of this psalm was, he has inspired him in speaking of the glories of his experience to set forth these great doctrines. Well, it begins like a bolt out of the blue. His foundation is in the holy mountain. We're not told who his is. We know very well who it is. But this launches straight into bringing us into the highest place of the Most High God. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, the Lord chose where the holy mountain would be. For example, in Genesis 22 and verse 2, the Lord told Abraham, "Take now thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Mount Moriah, of course, is Jerusalem. And though there are a number of mounts within Jerusalem, it is the Temple Mount. And then we are often told in the Old Testament that the Lord has chosen the place where the temple will be. For example, but it's only one example of many, in Deuteronomy 14:23, "Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God," here's the expression, "in the place which he should choose to place his name there." There is a place. Before the time of the building of the temple, where the Lord had chosen from eternity to place his name there. And where is Moriah? Well, we're told in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. So here we have set forth the choice of the Lord of the place where he should be worshipped, decided beforehand, even before the nation was built, where it would be. He led Abraham to it, whether he privately revealed to Abraham that this is where the Lord Jesus would die, on one of the hills by Mount Moriah, outside the city wall, or whether he revealed that this was the place that he'd always said he'd chosen to place his name there. Whether Abraham knew that doesn't really matter. The Lord chose in eternity the place where he would be worshipped. Now, if he were to choose and did choose the place where he would be worshipped, it follows that he had to choose those who would worship him there. And to that end, he chose a people, the people of God, the ancient people of Israel, but not all of them were individually saved. So that progressing from there, when the word Zion comes up in the New Testament, it refers not to the mount, but to the chosen people of the Lord in Christ. In other words, it speaks of the church. The psalm opens by saying, the foundation which the Lord lays is in his holy mountains. There are a number of mountains in Jerusalem, and the one that's on the pinnacle is Mount Moriah. But the Lord has laid his foundation there in Jerusalem. And that foundation which he's laid is the foundation of his people and their worship. So we see that what is laid down here is the Lord choosing his people and the way in which they will worship and the place wherein they shall worship. The Lord has chosen his church and those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true church, and he has chosen them to worship him. And the foundation of every good and every perfect gift that comes to man is given through the Bible, preserved to a large degree within the church. But the foundation of all the teaching about the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is laid in the church of God. Now, along with election goes sovereign grace. That means that God has a sovereign right, the absolute right of the only king of all the world, the true king, the king of kings. He has a kingly right to decide all things, to decide particularly who should be saved and where and when shall be lived, they shall live. And the worship and gathering of these people together in the church. So the sovereignty of God lies behind election. He will do what he will. No man may say to him, no, you can't do that. He is King of Kings. He is the Sovereign Lord. He decides how things are to be made and leads his people into those things. Now, king of all those things is grace. Not law, but grace. Mercy, because it agrees with the mercy in his heart. And though justice must be equal to mercy in his heart, and though justice can't be forgotten while mercy is exalted, he has found a way absolutely to fulfill every claim of justice on guilty sinners through Christ. And grace is the undeserved provision as it comes across to his people. The undeserved love of God reaching to them. Grace is an act of sovereignty. Faith and grace belong together. But it's an act of God's sovereignty. It can only come to whomsoever he wills. And therefore, this psalm launches straight in to those great truths, the truth of election, and closely allied to it, the truth of sovereign grace. And then we have verse two. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now Jacob was chosen. So what you have to say from the beginning is that the Lord loves the dwellings, the homes, the personal lives, all that goes on in the homes and the bringing up children in the nurture of God. He loves them with a paramount love. But his desire is not simply for individual worship. His desire is that all the individuals shall come together and worship him and love him and do all the work that they need to do through the church. That's why it was that when Paul had been instructed by the Spirit that he was to go on his first missionary journey, nevertheless, it was the elders of the local church that confirmed these things. We must work, you understand that, because the Lord has ordained work. And we can't be thinking of the Lord all the time that we are working. The thing would be an impossibility. So everything turns on the direction of our heart, that whether we're working and giving our mind to other things, the first and foremost thing in our heart is the love of God. And that is why the Sabbath day is given, the day of rest, that we might concentrate on work 6 days a week and concentrate together as a church, particularly on him, the seventh day of the week. Now, the same principle holds good with families. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, which says in words that even the entrance to the church, even the periphery of the church, the gates of Zion, the Lord loveth more than the sum total of the dwelling places of his people. But of course, we are to give all our love and devotion to our families. It is proper to do that. But we are not to place them above the Lord. We may give them a great deal of time, but because our heart first and foremost is dedicated to the Lord, they may freely have that time. But we are together. We are together as local churches. The word church is only used in two different ways in the Bible, never used in the sense of denomination, such a Baptist church or so on. It's either the whole church of the people of God of all time, or else it's the local church. Well, the Lord loves his church. He loves the gathering of his church. He pours out exceeding great blessings on the Lord's day at church and whenever the church is gathered together to worship him. It's when he loves in particular to pour out his blessings upon his people. Well, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Well, it's followed by Selah, so we shall pause for a little while and just think of some of those glorious things. Paul, when writing in Hebrews chapter 9, says the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak, particularly, that is, individually. What he's listing there is simply what the Jewish nation had that was distinct from all the other nations. It had this worldly service. It had this tabernacle. He had the precious things that God had done for them all down the years. So glorious things are spoken of the church of God. These are the things. And in our New Testament church, glorious things are spoken of us. We have the Lord Jesus. We have the preaching of the Lord Jesus. We have the suffering and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have the gathering together in love and the comforting of one another all through the Lord Jesus. There are glorious things in the local church of God. However, if we are still thinking that glorious things of thee are spoken, and if we're still thinking of the literal Jerusalem, well, the glorious things are spelled out at the beginning of Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. That's where it looked more prominent. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? God is known in her palaces for a refuge. God is known for a refuge in Mount Zion. Jesus Christ, dwelling among his church, is the great distinctive of the church to which we belong. So the first doctrine spoken of is election, together with sovereign grace and other things that go along with it. And the next picture you see is of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in his church. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. It is the place where God dwells, and the church of God today is the place where Christ dwells among his people to receive their worship and to hear their praise. So there are two doctrines, and the church of God glides. The Lord in his church, we now see the worldwide significance. I will make mention of Rahab. That's Egypt. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. Now, what does all that mean? The picture is that this psalmist, he is well traveled, or he meets up with people from all over the world when they come to Jerusalem. So when he meets an Egyptian, he's able to say to an Egyptian, I love your city. I'm familiar with Memphis. I've been to Cairo. I know these places. So that he has an interest, so that he may preach the gospel, so that the gospel may spread to Rahab, that is to Egypt. And when he meets a man from Babylon, he says, oh, I visited the Hanging Gardens once. I've been around Babylon. I've seen the river that completely encompasses it. And they get talking. And that leads him to be able to talk about the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the glorious gospel, Christ in his church, is a gospel that is not limited to Jerusalem, but is includes Rahab. It includes Babylon. And he says, these are people who know me. So we can talk freely about our places that we both know. And people always love to reminisce about those places, especially if they're abroad. But above all, it gives opening to preach the glorious gospel of Christ. And then he mentions other nations. The Philistines, Philistia, and Tyre. One of the Philistine cities or next to it. He knows people from there, and they shall hear the gospel too at his lips when he has first of all spoken to them of the Philistine country with which he's familiar, and Tyre with which he's familiar, and Ethiopia. He knows Ethiopia well. He says, this man was born there. And so he shares with the Ethiopians his memories of Ethiopia, so that he may preach the gospel. Now you remember, I read from Acts 2, which is a New Testament covering of very similar ground. There were dwelling at Jerusalem, Acts 2:5, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So the nations that are quoted are representative. The gospel is to go into all the world. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. There's a great thing going on here, because they all spoke Greek. and they all probably spoke Yiddish. But what they're going to hear is their native tongue, that the gospel is going to reach deep into the unlearned parts of the country, deep to the ordinary men and women. They were all amazed. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, dwellers in Judea, dwellers in Cappadocia, dwellers in Pontus, dwellers in Asia, dwellers in Phrygia, dwellers in Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. 15. Standing for the whole worldwide spread of the gospel. I will make mention. I will preach the gospel. The gospel is to be preached in all the world. And here is set forth in this psalm. Not teaching that, but just in such a way, putting it that here is a man under God who is familiar with many peoples and places and languages, and he will have the opportunity to preach that gospel because the Lord Jesus Christ in his church reaches out to men and women and boys and girls of every nation, not just every language, but every tribe, every people, every nation. So here we have, if you like, the doctrine of Christ in his church and the extending of the church, Christ involved in the preaching of it. The preaching of the gospel is also spoken of here as the Lord king over his church, the Lord dwelling in church like the Father dwelt in Jerusalem. The city of God is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've had the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the church, and then comes the doctrine of the new birth. The doctrine of the new birth. At the end of verse 4, he says, Ethiopia, this man was born there. And he considered it a particular honour, of which in one sense he was jealous, in inverted commas, that there were those who were born in Jerusalem. Mind you, a natural birth. But you see, he says here, Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. But it's not enough just to be born with the first birth. Many people are born in all countries all over the world, but they're not born again. And this is what he's going to say. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born by nature in her, and the highest himself shall establish the temple worship, and the people of God. And then we come to this, you see. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, imputed righteousness. He was an Ethiopian. And he was not ashamed to be an Ethiopian. But what he really wants is to be known as a citizen of the church. He really wants to be known as a citizen among the Lord's people. This man was born there in Ethiopia, but the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there in Zion. Meaning born again. Meaning becoming part of the Lord's spiritual people. Now, of course, that does mean imputed righteousness. We get it in Romans 4 and verse 14. I've got my reference on 4:24. He's written a number of verses. You can read it for yourself. But he comes to verse 24 and he said, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that's righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So here we have imputed righteousness. And of course the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, marvel not that I said unto you that ye must be born again. That's John 3 and verse 7. So here we have the joint doctrines of the new birth and of imputed righteousness to those who have been born again, spoken of in this psalm. But it's not taught in so many words, you see. It's there to be recognized. We've been thinking in the Trinitarian Bible Society this year of the doctrine of the Trinity. And so much of the doctrine of the Trinity lies in this, that you notice it's there. In one verse you get the Father, and in the next verse you get the Son and the Holy Spirit. Clearly, all three are there. You can't deny. But there's no specific teaching. There is from time to time, but the great majority of the way the Lord teaches is the impact that he makes by this sort of approach. Well, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Selah, what a wonderful, wonderful thing to think about. And then he goes on, as well the singers as the players on the instruments shall be there. Nobody will be left out. The word as well suggests that there were some that felt perhaps that they didn't truly belong. The players on instruments, perhaps, they were considered to be top brass, so to speak. But the singers, perhaps not so much. But what he's saying is here that all those who are born again belong in the one family, have righteousness imputed to them, and it doesn't matter what their sphere is, singers or players on instruments, or what our careers are, or what our lives are spent doing, whether we are homemakers, whether we are carpenters, whether we are travellers, as well, every representative career is recognised, and men and women shall come out of every situation. So as well the singers as the players on the instruments shall be there, born again, and enjoying imputed righteousness. So we have had these great three doctrines: election together with sovereign grace, Christ in his church, Christ in his worldwide church, and then the new birth and imputed righteousness. And finally, everlasting life. Life. Everlasting life. All my springs are in thee. And do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 4 and verse 14? Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The spiritual life the spiritual drink, the spiritual nourishment that the Lord Jesus gives is life. My words are life, he said. They impart life. Our souls are kept alive by the word of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, by that shall every man live. All my springs are in thee. In the Lord Jesus as the head of his church. The life that he gives. The pardon that he gives. The reconciliation that he gives. The justification that he gives. However you look at all these things, all our springs are in our Savior. We derive all our life from his accomplishments on Calvary, from his resurrection, from the nature of his being. And that is mediated to us by the Holy Spirit, making the word of God alive in our hearts, sometimes described as streams, the streams of living water. The streams are the word of God, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the word of God, that those who live by these things might be truly like trees planted by the rivers of water that bear their fruit in their season. So here is this lovely brief psalm. You read it and you think to yourself, oh, it's just a practical little psalm. And suddenly when you delve, you see that certain doctrines are enshrined there. And they are basic doctrines, absolutely fundamental doctrines. Not all of them, of course. Not every doctrine that could be there, but election is there and sovereign grace. The doctrine of the church is there and its worldwide influence. The doctrine of the new birth and imputed righteousness is there. The doctrine of everlasting life through Jesus Christ is there too. Well, may the Lord help us to understand this psalm and to love it, to enjoy it, and to savour the things that be of Christ, for his dear name's sake. Amen.